It may be said that we live in a lawless age. It is an age where people do not respect authority and fear only the earthly consequences of their own behavior. This situation makes it difficult for people to understand that they are under the law and all it demands. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today's study in Romans is called Freedom from the Law. The law is still active, and knowing that to be true should drive us to Christ Jesus, the only place where we can find freedom from that law. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, and let's listen now together to Dr. Boyce.
We come today to the 7th chapter of Romans, beginning a new section to a very, very important chapter. And yet at the same time, for someone like me who is setting out to expound it, it is also somewhat frightening. The reason for that is that it has been the ground of much heated controversy within the church. One problem comes from the end portion of the chapter, beginning with verse 14. There, Paul talks about a man who is engaged in struggle against sin, and he's not succeeding. He knows that sin is wrong. He aspires for what is good, but what is good he doesn't do, and what he knows is evil, that he does. He gets to the end. He says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The question has been asked, of whom is Paul writing? Is he writing of somebody else, or is he writing of himself? He's writing about himself, uses the word I again and again. Of what self is that? Is that Paul before he was converted? That's the kind of struggle he had leading up to his finding of salvation in Jesus Christ. Or is this the Apostle Paul after his conversion? Is it some early stage in his life? That is, before he found the secret to victory, which is given in chapter 8. Or is this Paul describing what the Christian life is like in one sense from beginning to end? That has become a puzzle and a common ground of dispute among commentators. And yet it's important because it has great bearing on what has been called the doctrine of the carnal Christian, if there even is such a thing as the carnal Christian, and upon the debate that is raging in our time over what some call lordship salvation. We're going to have to look at that in time, but that's a problem. Besides, it's not the only problem in the chapter. In the first four verses that we're beginning to look at now, Paul uses an illustration. The illustration is of a woman who is married to a certain man, and the husband then dies, and when he dies, she's freed from the law of marriage that bound her to the husband. This is meant to illustrate how the Christian has become freed by death from the law which bound him or her in slavery. But the problem is matching the illustration to what it's supposed to illustrate. Who is the husband that died? Is the husband the law itself? Can't be the law because the law hasn't died. The law is living. Does the husband represent us? The husband represents us and we've died, then how can we marry another? Which is the point of the illustration. We're actually the wife in the illustration. You have trouble as soon as you begin to apply it. Some have said that the husband is Adam. Others have said the husband is the old nature, and yet Paul is not talking about the old nature here. So the question is, what is he really talking about? You study this in the commentaries, you'll find that not only are those two problems prominent, but there are others as well. I find it interesting, some of the things the commentators say. William Barclay says, "Seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage." C.H. Dodd, one who is perhaps most intemperate in his remarks, says this: "The illustration is confusing from the outset," at least confusing to C.H. Dodd. And then he gives us some advice, and here's his advice. Don't take this advice seriously. Ignore the illustration as far as may be and ask what it is that Paul is really talking about in the realm of fact and experience. Well, it's good to ask what he's really talking about, but to ignore anything he says is hardly good advice for the serious commentator. Now, I am approaching this as a preacher, of course, and when I approach it that way, I find myself saying that the most serious problem we face in Romans 7 is not either of the ones I've just mentioned, though they're serious enough from the point of view of interpretation. problem I face is something that I have to back up a little bit in order to explain. You'll recall earlier when we began study of chapter 5 that I identified chapters 5 through 8 as a unity that have to do with the finality and assurance of our salvation. Paul has talked about justification by faith in the earlier chapters, and it's as if he asks the question, what kind of a justification is this that we've received from God? Is it something that is temporary, something that can go away? Having been justified, can we be unjustified, or is it something that's permanent? When God justifies us, is that once for all? The answer is that it's once for all. Begins chapter 5 by saying, having been justified, we now have peace with God. That's a permanent peace. It's not the peace of God that he writes about in Philippians, but it's peace with God. We were enemies of God. God has made peace with us by the death of Jesus Christ who died in our place. And having had peace made in that manner, we have now entered into the grace of justification and stand in it, looking forward in hope that is in anticipation, sure confidence of the glory of God, glorification. In other words, what he does at the very beginning of chapter 5 is what he ends up doing also at the very end of chapter 8. Because at the end of chapter 8, he's talking about the finality of our salvation and our security in Christ, and he says nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God. Everything in the chapters has to be seen in one way or another within that framework. But now in chapter 6 and 7, he does deal with parenthetical matters. I say parenthetical because they're not in the direct flow of his thought, but they are nevertheless the kind of things that grow out of it. Because you see, having talked about the finality of our salvation, the first question that would arise in anyone's mind has to do with holiness. A person would say, look, you're talking about a salvation that is once and forever, saved, safe, and satisfied in Christ. Doesn't a doctrine like that lead to immoral conduct? You see, if in order to be saved you have to do certain things, then the desire for salvation will make you do them. But if you already are secure in Christ, if you know that you're going to be in heaven, well then, why should you try to live a righteous life? Why don't you just hang rather loose with sin and do what comes naturally? Or perhaps because this whole thing is pernicious from beginning to end, you might even argue this way. You might say, look, if the grace of God is manifest in my sin, that is triumphing over it, wouldn't it exalt the grace of God for me to sin even more? If I were 10 times the sinner I am right now, well, then God would appear 10 times as gracious, and then probably what I ought to do is go out and try to sin as much as I can. Now, obviously that's wrong, and that's the way Paul treats it. He says, that's just absurd. You don't understand what salvation is if you even find yourself thinking along those lines. And he says the answer to that is that when God saves us, he doesn't just justify us, but he does it in this way. Before we were in Adam, now we're in Christ. We're joined to him. That's what salvation is all about, not just that he died for us, but that we're joined to him. And if we're joined to him, then that's a new relationship, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to begin to flow out through us. Jesus' own illustration for it was the vine and the branches. The power and the grace, the character, the love of Jesus Christ is going to flow out through his people. So you can't say, let's go on in sin. If you're joined to him, the only thing you possibly can say is, let's go on in righteousness, because that's an aspect of his character. So he answers that question in that way. But there's a second question, and the second question has to do with the law. Paul has been very clear that we're not saved by the law. The Gentile is not saved by the law. He says that in the first part of chapter 2. Whatever law he erects, he's condemned by it, as we all are. The Jew is not saved by the law. He deals with that in the second half of chapter 2. You're saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. But, says someone, what about the law? Where does the law come in? If you're not saved by it, well, what good is it? Why do we even have the law? Or, as a matter of fact, if the law doesn't save us, but we've been trusting it to do so, isn't it, perhaps, if you look at it honestly, a bad thing? And how can that be if the law has been given by God? How can God give us anything that is bad or ineffective? Now, it's that problem particularly that Paul deals with here, the law, its importance and its limits. But now, here's where the problem comes in. I said that I face a problem in dealing with this as a preacher speaking to people living in our time. I'm going to begin a chapter that deals with the law, its value, and its limitations. How do you talk about that to an age like ours, which is essentially lawless? That is an age that really doesn't care about law, an age that focuses on freedom and doing your own thing and doing as you please and getting away with as much as you possibly can. Not that we don't have some respect for law, at least at the point at which we get in trouble, but up to that point, we try to do everything we can to get away from it. I suppose a great illustration is the way we drive our cars. Speed limit is 55. You don't get a ticket generally until you get over 65. Well, 65 is what we drive, because what we're afraid of is the penalty, not the law. Or again, as far as parking your car is concerned, we'll park it anywhere if we think we can get away with it and not get a ticket. You see, it's not the law that we respect, it's only that we fear the consequences. So I ask the question, how do you talk about the law? That's what this chapter is about. Well, what I want to say is that whether we are lawless or not, we are all nevertheless under law, and law is a universal problem. Very beginning of this chapter, Paul begins by addressing his brothers. Do you not know brothers? And then he goes on to say, I'm speaking to men who know the law. Most commentators who study this believe, and I think rightly, that Paul is not speaking particularly of Jews here, though Jews were his brothers in a special sense and sisters. Nor is he referring only to the Old Testament law when he says, I'm speaking to men who know the law, because as he goes on, it's quite obvious that he's talking in a more universal strain, talking about a common human problem here, wrestling with standards and the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the all, that is, the inclusive term includes the parts, and if he's talking about the law in reference to Jew and Gentile, he is at least also talking about the Jew. So I want to start with the part, what this has to say with the Jew, the problem the Jew had, and then having done that, which is the simpler of the two, go on to talk about the problem as Gentiles also face it. So what was the problem the Jew had with the law? It was twofold. One part I've already talked about. The Jew recognized that the law was from God, and he valued it, and rightly valued it as such. The Jew would remember, because he had the record of it in the Old Testament, that when God gave the law, he gave it in the most solemn manner. God didn't just allow it to be found lying under a tree somewhere. God came down upon Mount Sinai in great manifestations of his presence. There was thunder and lightning and a cloud, and a warning was given that nobody was to approach the mountain or touch it, because if they did, they would die. The mountain was holy by virtue of the presence of God upon it. Moses went up into the mountain at God's call. He spent 40 days there receiving the law, and when he came back down, his face glowed with the transferred glory of God. He had to wear a veil until the glory faded away. It's hard to imagine the law being given in more solemn or august circumstances or a setting. Well, the Jew looked back to that and turned to the law and said, well, the law is God's great and good gift. How can it be then that you, Paul, want to set it aside? That was the first problem the Jew had. God had given the law, he wanted to be saved by the law. And Paul is saying that the law doesn't save. Moreover, Paul is saying even more than that. Not only doesn't the law justify, it's what he said in the early chapters, the law can't even sanctify us either. So the point that you ask is, what do you do with this good law that God has given? The second part of the Jew's problem was this. Although the Jew had the law and valued it, and couldn't see how it could be set aside, he nevertheless also was burdened by it. Now, the very fact that he took it seriously, as some Jews certainly did, Paul himself was an example during the days he was a Pharisee, he recognized how onerous and impossible the law was, even had a word for it. The Jew called it a yoke. A yoke is what you put upon the neck of animals to harness them to do work. And that's the way the Jew regarded the law. Useful, because it kept you in the furrow, plowing, pulling, laboring, but nevertheless a very, very hard thing to live with. The Jew found it burdensome and wondered how he could possibly be delivered from that burden. He valued it. It was from God. The yoke was from God. It was God's good gift. But nevertheless, he found it extremely difficult. You'll recall, I'm sure, that in Acts 15, the chapter that records that great first council of the church, that the issue had to do with the law. The law of God had been observed by Jewish Christians as part of their heritage, but when the gospel message went out to the Gentiles, Paul and the other Gentile preachers of the gospel taught that the Gentile was saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ apart from law, and didn't want to impose all the Old Testament regulations upon Gentiles, so they wouldn't have to observe all the ceremonial law. The question was raised at the council, since God had given the law, wasn't it necessary for the Gentiles to do it, that is, if they were to be fully saved? And that battle was waged, fortunately, one in the direction of freedom for the Gentiles by Paul and the others. Now, in the context of that, the Apostle Peter spoke something that was really significant. Peter, in a moment of unusual clarity on his part, in the midst of an argument for Gentile freedom, said these words, "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" In other words, his words were a candid admission that trying to live by the law had been onerous and impossible for the Jews. Well, you see, when Paul is speaking of freedom from law, he's speaking of something that was obviously a Jewish problem. But now I've said it's a Gentile problem as well, and this is the chief area of difficulty, because Gentiles, especially Gentiles living in our day, are lawless, as I said. Now, how does it apply to us? What I'd like to indicate is that whether we acknowledge it or not, we are nevertheless under law. You may recall from the early pages of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, that great little classic, how this great Cambridge professor and Christian apologist speaks of what he called a universal law of nature, recognized and acknowledged by men and women everywhere. He did it in characteristic Lewis fashion, saying that when he first began to come to a knowledge of spiritual things, it was hearing the kind of things that people said naturally that convinced him of this universal law. They said things like this, and I want to quote him exactly. "How'd you like it if anybody did the same to you?" Or, "That's my seat. I was there first." Or, "Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine." Or, "Come on, you promised." Lewis believed, and I'm sure he's right, that statements like this show that all people everywhere recognize a certain standard of behavior, and they expect other people to live up to it, and they're offended when they don't. Now, we may disagree about certain details of that standard, and we do, of course. You have it expressed in different ways in different cultures, but nevertheless, we all believe in what used to be called, people don't talk that way today, but what used to be called right and wrong. This is the right way to act. And if you're not acting that way, well, you're wrong. People did believe in that. It was a standard that applies to all. But there's something else. Not only do we recognize that standard, we also recognize that we do not live up to it. The very first chapter of Mere Christianity, Lewis establishes those two great principles, a universal recognition of the law of nature, and secondly, the very personal recognition that we have not lived up to it. In other words, we are all under law and feel guilty because we know we are. Now, although we don't talk about it or speak about it that way, we nevertheless give evidence for it. You always betray what you believe, not by what you say, but by the way you act. And we do that in this area. And I want to mention some of the ways we betray that we know we're under law by common forms of behavior. Ray Stedman, in his commentary on Romans, talks about a number of these, and let me share with you what he says. First of all, we betray it, we prove that we are under law, by the way we boast of our achievements. You might say, well, I don't understand how that proves a sense of being under law and of being a failure. After all, if we're boasting about what we do, we're actually saying that we have lived up to some standard. That is true, but what Stedman says is that when we boast of our achievements, generally speaking, that's a diversionary tactic. We boast about our successes in one area because we don't want people to notice our failures in another. For example, here's a philanthropist who has given $100,000 to some charity. He's very proud of the fact that he's done it, as he betrays by having his name attached to the gift, to the foundation or the scholarship or the building or whatever it is that his $100,000 is established. Now, why is he so proud of it? Well, maybe a number of reasons. He may just be a proud man, in which case it's a way of covering up for his pride. It may be he got his money in an improper way. Maybe he cheated a partner out of it. Might be he neglected his family in order to earn it. All sorts of things might have happened. At any rate, he's very proud of the gift. So because he gives, it covers up what he obviously has failed to do somewhere else. He's indicating by his pride of achievement that he is under law, knows himself to have failed in that area. Here's a second way in which we show that we are under law, know that we're under law. We're critical of other people. Again, you see, this is something of a scapegoat tactic. If I can be critical of others, it's a way of shifting attention away from myself. If I can say, look at John Smith, how badly he's behaving, everybody might, we hope, look at him and say, oh yes, he's behaving badly, and forget about me. And so we cover up in that way. Third thing we do is refuse to admit our own failures. Somebody comes to us and says, you've done so-and-so, and we say, no, I haven't, or else we give a reason to explain why it was necessary for us to do it under the circumstances. Now, it's obvious that that is an acknowledgement of a standard, because if we didn't recognize a standard, a law of nature or the law of God, whatever it may be, and recognize that we have failed to live up to it, why, we wouldn't bother to make excuses. If there's no standard to which I'm responsible, why should I make excuses for not living up to the standard? I'm just here to do whatever I want to do. And somebody says, oh, you acted badly when you did that. We don't have to explain it away. We just say, no, that's just your idea that it's bad. I'm just going to do what I want to do. But when we make excuses, you see, we betray how we really think. The fourth thing Stedman mentions is that we all at times suffer from depression and sense of defeat. Again, you see, it's a way of acknowledging a standard, because if there wasn't a standard, if there wasn't something that we think we ought to do or a level to which we should attain, why should we be discouraged and defeated if we fail to attain it? Now, you see, what I'm doing is answering the question I posed earlier. The difficulty I face is someone preaching to this generation, a lawless generation that doesn't care for law, but what I'm trying to say is, whether you care for law or acknowledge law or not, you're still under it. And you recognize you're under it. You betray that you're under it. And you know you have to get out from under it. And if you were honest, you'd come as Paul does at the very end of this chapter and say, verse 24, what a wretched person I am, who shall rescue me from the body of this death? That's really what we're all crying out down underneath the surface. Who shall rescue me from the body of this death? And then you have him give the answer, thanks be to God. It's God who does it through the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says, you see, is that the answer is not another law, but a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. But you see, we're still left with a problem. The problem is that we're still under law. How do we get out from under law? It's one thing to talk about being rescued by Jesus Christ, but if we're under law, we're under law. How do we get out from under law? That's the way we think. It's the way we feel. How do we escape the law's condemnation? Now, that's what Paul is answering in these verses. It's the difficult part, and I ask you to follow it very carefully. Now, here we go. First of all, he states a principle, verse 1. The principle is this: death delivers from law. That's the way you escape, by dying. Here it is in verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? Now, that's beyond dispute, isn't it? If a person is in trouble with the law, does something, gets sentenced to prison, perhaps for a term of 35 years, and dies in the prison, well, it's all over as far as the law is concerned. He hasn't filled out his sentence, but doesn't matter. It's ended. It's ended by his death. Whenever a person dies, his relationship to the law of the country in which he lives is over, even if he's done something terribly bad and hasn't been caught and dies. Well, you can't pursue him. Once he's dead, it's all over. You can't even sue him. Dead is dead, and the law is over for him where that happens. Now, that's the first principle. Very easy to understand. Now, secondly, having established the principle, Paul goes on to give an illustration. The illustration is this illustration from marriage. He says, for example, you see, here's an illustration. Let me illustrate, he says. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of the marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. I want to make the point that what he is providing here is an illustration and not a proof or an allegory. He's not providing a proof because verses 2 and 3 don't prove verse 1. Verse 1 is the principle that if you die, the law relationship is ended. To show that if a husband dies, a wife is released from the law of the marriage doesn't prove the principle. It's only an illustration of it. So he's not giving a proof. More importantly, he's not giving an allegory. You know what an allegory is? An allegory is a little story in which all of the parts of the story have some meaning. Generally speaking, C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles are like that. The lion represents Jesus Christ and the white witch the devil and so on. Now, that is not what's happening here. As a matter of fact, I would argue that all of the difficulties commentators get into in trying to handle this illustration is by trying to treat it as an allegory rather than treat it as an illustration. As soon as you begin to ask, well, who does the husband represent, you run into trouble. Does he represent the law? I raised the question earlier. He can't represent the law because the law hasn't died. Law still has validity. Perhaps he represents us. If you try it that way, the illustration doesn't work either. So it just doesn't work when you carry it out as an allegory. All it is meant to show is the very simple thing that when the husband dies, the woman is released from the law of the marriage and is free to marry another person. And when you try to do more with it than that, you run into trouble. That, however, raises the question, maybe it's in your mind as I'm dealing with it, of why Paul even bothers then to give the illustration. If the principle stands alone, it doesn't need to be proved by the illustration. And if the illustration isn't an allegory, which gives additional details to what he's saying, why does he bring it in anyway? Why does he cause somebody like Barclay to say that this is extremely difficult and someone like C.H. Dodd to get confused? Well, I think there are some very good reasons, and I'd like to share them with you because they carry us on to the point at which we're going to begin to develop this further next week. Here are the things that are accomplished by it. First of all, the illustration shows that the married woman is under the husband's authority as long as the husband lives. We have a bit of trouble with that today because we live in an age of female liberation and we don't like the idea of authority anyway. And so we talk about marriages where there's 50-50 authority or even marriages where the woman has the authority and so on. That is a relatively new phenomenon. It didn't exist in past history. It certainly didn't exist in the days of the Apostle Paul. All he's saying is that under the law as we know it and as we have known it in the Western world until relatively recent times, the husband is the authority in the marriage. The woman is subjected to him. She doesn't have to submit to him. She doesn't have to get married, but if she marries him, that is the relationship. Now, that is eminently suited to what Paul wants to say. Because what Paul wants to say is that we are all under the authority of God's law. The Jew, under the authority of the Old Testament law, God gave it to him. He simply can't throw it off and escape it and say, well, I don't want to pay attention to the law anymore. And the Gentile, under the moral law of God. We can't simply throw it off. We don't succeed in it, even if we try. We bear about in our bodies and minds the stamp of God's moral revelation. We have such a thing as conscience. We know that we ought to do the right, and we sense what the right is and recognize that we don't do it. You see, the first thing the illustration does is tell us that we're responsible. We have to bear that in mind. When you talk about our relationship to God's law, whether it's the moral law of God or the Old Testament law, we are responsible to it. The second thing the illustration does is this. It reminds us that this subjection to the law of God is lifelong, just as the wife was subjected to her husband in the marriage as long as the husband lived. Now again, we have trouble with that today because we treat marriage lightly in our time. We talk not only about divorce, talk about it freely. We even speak of no-fault divorce as if there is such a thing. Paul wasn't thinking that way. Paul was thinking biblically and spiritually the same way we still do in Christian churches, in the marriage ceremony, even though people perhaps come and exchange the vows tongue-in-cheek. We say in the marriage ceremony, I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. That's what the vows say, and that's the way the Apostle Paul was thinking. So when he carries the illustration over to the relationship to the law, he says As long as both of the parties are living, you are responsible to keep the law of God, the very law you can't keep. But nevertheless, you're responsible to keep it. You see, it's a lifelong commitment. You can't say, well, I'll take the yoke of God's law upon me for 20 years, and then when I come of age, when I'm 21, well, I'll just throw it off and live as I please. You can't get away with that. You live in God's universe. That's the second thing the illustration does. The third thing is this. The illustration of marriage shows the possibility of entering into a new relationship if the husband dies. The husband hasn't died. The woman is not free to enter into another relationship. It's sin if she does. But once he dies, she is set free from that. The law of the marriage has been honored and fulfilled and upheld, and now she can enter into another relationship. That is the chief thing Paul is talking about in verses 2 and 3. And the reason we know that is he repeats this idea of being released from the law twice over. Whenever he repeats anything twice over and does it in slightly different language, you know it's because he considers it important. And that's what he says. Look, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of the marriage. That's what he's concerned, chiefly to illustrate. And again, verse 3, the same thing. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law, the law of the marriage. And she's not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, do you see how this is moving? You see what he's trying to do? Here is the Jew who has been saying all along, you're talking about the burden of the law, and we need to be freed from the law and be saved through Jesus Christ apart from law. But if you do that, what you're doing is throwing off the law. You're discounting that which God has given, that which is, as Paul himself acknowledges, holy and righteous and good. How can that be? And what Paul says is this. He says, nothing of the sort is happening. Rather, you are set free from the law by a death, death in Jesus Christ, and by that very fact, what has happened is that God has honored and upheld his law. We're not making light of the law, we're fulfilling the law. It's why Jesus Christ had to die. If that law didn't have a hold over us and require certain things of us, then Jesus would not have had to die. God would simply have said, well, you haven't lived up to the law, but it doesn't matter anyway. I'll just receive you as you are. Instead, God says the law must be satisfied, and so Jesus Christ died to fulfill it. And what is more, we died in him, so that the claims of the law, the judicial claims of the law against us, have been removed by his death forever, and we are set free to enter into a new relationship, a relationship to Jesus Christ. You see how it operates? You see why he's using the illustration? It has limitations and is misleading if we think of it as an allegory. But if we think of it as an illustration, it makes exactly the points he wants to make. There's one more thing the marriage illustration accomplishes, and it's a very interesting one. It's the point to which he gets in verse 4. What he shows is that by being released from the one marriage and having the opportunity by grace to enter into another, we now may bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness unto God. You see how he puts it in verse 4? The emphasis is upon the very last phrase. It's there in English, and it's even more prominent in Greek. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that is, in him we died, that you might belong to another, that is, to him who was raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, in order that we might bear fruit to God, that there might be holy offspring. I'm amused at how many of the commentators hesitate at that point, I suppose because they think it's somewhat indelicate to think of ourselves somehow being married to Jesus Christ and bearing spiritual seed, offspring, as a result of that marriage union. I don't think it's indelicate at all. I think that's exactly what Paul is intending, and certainly that's the direction to which he leads. What he's saying, let's put it in the language of a bad marriage and the language of a good marriage, what he's saying is that the law was impotent. The law had authority over us, but it couldn't produce in us what needed to be produced. The law would condemn us, but the law couldn't produce in us the kind of behavior that was needed. So we have died to that marriage through the work of Jesus Christ. We have been raised in Christ to another marriage, joined to him, and now what the law was unable to produce in us, Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, bridegroom, and husband, does and continues to do. And moreover, that is why God has saved us. You see, that's why you can't say, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. God did it all in order that we might be holy.
The very sort of thing he says when he gets to the end of the whole argument in chapter 8. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Remember way back in the book of Genesis, what God said to our first parents after he had made Adam and then created Eve and brought her to the man. He said, be fruitful and increase in number, spread through the earth and subdue it. That's what he says in a certain sense now also to Christian people. He says, be fruitful in your union with Jesus Christ. Producing what? Producing righteousness in order that the character of righteousness and acts of righteousness might multiply through the church and spread throughout the world and bring glory to God. That's our calling. That's the purpose of the spiritual marriage. That's what you and I are to do and be in this world. And if we're not doing it, we need to reevaluate our relationship to Him. We need to say, what's wrong? Am I even married to Jesus Christ? If not, we have to settle that. Am I still under law, or have I been freed from that in order to be joined to Jesus Christ? And if I am joined to Jesus Christ, am I living for Him? If you love Him, and He certainly loves you, you'll want to fulfill the purpose of that marriage, and by His grace, be as righteous and effective in the dissemination of that righteousness as you possibly can. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths to our hearts. We thank You for them. We thank You for the power of Your Word, the power of the Holy Spirit who works through it in our hearts. We ask that You would accomplish Your purposes in us this day in order that we might be more what You would have us be and more of what Jesus Christ died to accomplish. We pray in His name. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.